thank the pastors and the church for giving me the opportunity to bring the word again this morning. It's always a privilege and, of course, an honor and a solemn responsibility to preach the word of God. This morning we're going to preach an ambitious task. We're going to go through the entire book of Obadiah. Don't fret, it's only one chapter. So that is between Amos and Jonah, towards the end of the Old Testament, if you'd turn there, Obadiah. And as I mentioned last week to a few people, I originally had entitled this message, Obadiah's Prediction. But I changed it because the further and more detailed study I did, I realized this whole thing is really about assuring God's people. So we'll call this Obadiah's Reassurance. Obadiah's Reassurance. And what I'd like to do is read a couple of introductory remarks so we get the background, and then I'm going to read the whole chapter through, and then we'll go through and preach what the Lord has laid on my heart. Obadiah's Reassurance. Some of the characteristics and themes, let me just read a little statement here. The prophecy is concerning Edom and is repeatedly addressed to that nation, but it is given to the covenant community as scripture. So the purpose, more than to warn Edom of imminent judgment, is to reassure God's people of his triumphant justice at work for them. Edom prospered, Judah lay defeated, and the moral order of the world appeared to have been overthrown by lawless forces. Sound familiar? But the prophet Obadiah was raised up with a message of hope and of God's sovereign justice in order to strengthen his people's weakened faith. It is the righteous purpose of God, not the evil will of men, that determines history. And when the church suffers at the hands of God's enemies, she needs to return to the prophecy of Obadiah and renew her faith in the just God revealed there. He cares for his persecuted people, and behind their present circumstances, he is always at work for them. I can't take credit for that statement. That's J.I. Packer, but I thought it was beautiful, so I thought I'd read that as an introduction to Obadiah. And then before we read, so that you can get these themes and these ideas in our minds as we read through this short book, some of the key themes you'll notice in the book. Number one, enemies will be put to shame because of their enmity against God's people. God's enemies and God's people's enemies will be put to shame. Number two, every proud human effort at self-security will ultimately fail before God's coming judgment. Number three, God's retributive justice is strict and fair, with the punishment corresponding to the misdeeds. Number four, reunited Israel will experience God's deliverance, possess the promised land and defeat, and rule over Edom. And number five, in the future, God will definitively manifest his kingly rule. And when I said in the future, it's in the future to Obadiah, okay? And we'll find out that he is already manifesting his kingly rule. So let's turn to Obadiah with those things in mind and read through the entire book, and then we'll go ahead and preach, and I'll give you some, hopefully some gleanings from God's word. Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Will you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars? From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this church. We thank you, Lord, for those that are here today. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with those that are elsewhere, with all the ministry activities that are going on today, that glory would be brought to your name. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with this service today. Anoint the lips of this preacher that I might preach the truths of God's word and not the precepts of men. And anoint all of our hearts and our minds and our ears that we might be receptive and responsive to the truths of your word, that we might grasp them, understand them, and then implement them in our own lives to the glory of Christ. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So Obadiah's reassurance. And I've divided this up into four big points, and we'll look at this as we go. We'll take it apart verse by verse. Of course, we could spend weeks on two verses, but we're going to try to give us a quick summary of the book of Obadiah today. And the first nine verses I've labeled as the people, and we'll break that up as we go. And verses 10 through 14, the practice, and verses 15 through 18, the punishment, and then verses 19 through 21, the prophecy. Easy to remember, they all begin with P's. So the people, the practice, the punishment, and the prophecy. It starts out, the vision of Obadiah in verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And just a little background again, the bitterness between Edom and Israel began in the patriarchal period, as you recall. God blessed Isaac and Rebekah with twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And the personal rivalry between Jacob and Esau, from whom the nations of Israel and Edom descended, developed into long-standing national conflicts. So this is part of this whole story and this whole conflict. Edom also is symbolically represents God's enemies, okay, in this passage. So Edom is a symbol of the larger enemies of God's people and of God as a whole. And so it says, thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sung among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And one of the reassuring things that we can be assured of in Scripture is that God has not only elected his people, brought them salvation, procured salvation for them, given them salvation, secured salvation, and secured the fact that they will stay saved, but he also, when we think of the day of the Lord, and we're going to talk about this in a little more depth, when we think of the day of the Lord, it's really a twofold thing. The day of the Lord is bad news for the unsaved, but the day of the Lord is good news for the saved. So the day of the Lord is bad news for the unsaved, but it's good news for the saved. And I've got a little chart here. I'm just going to give you a little summary before we continue in the text. The day of the Lord and the prophets, many of the prophets use this term, the day of the Lord. So I kind of summarized. I said the day of the Lord is a term for events that especially vindicate God's character and purposes. Okay? The term can have multiple fulfillments. Okay, the day of the Lord can have a near term of fulfillment, then it can have a later, and then, of course, the ultimate fulfillment at the second coming of Christ himself, which he talks about in 2 Peter. So the term can have multiple fulfillments. The New Testament applies the term to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And in this case, in Obadiah, Edom is the target of Obadiah's prophecy of doom because it exemplified hostility towards God's people. Now, several of the other books of the minor prophets, as they're called, in Malachi, for instance, the day of the Lord refers to the coming of the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, who brings justice and purifies worship and claims those who are his. Zephaniah uses the image of sacrifice. The day of the Lord refers to the coming judgment upon Judah and the nations. And Amos uses several metaphors. The day of the Lord refers to darkness of judgment in the hand of the Assyrians upon the northern kingdom, that is Israel. Joel, with broad usage, the day of the Lord brings in a locust invasion, judgment of Israel and nations, and the final vindication of God's people. Ezekiel, false prophets have prepared for Israel for the day of the Lord, which later is portrayed as a day of clouds and a time of gloom for the nations. And Jeremiah, using an image of devouring sword, the day of the Lord of hosts refers to the judgment of Egypt and God's promises of vengeance. So the issue here is that God has a timetable, and God will work out his plan and his providence and his purpose for the ages. And he will not only bring to justice those that are unsaved, but he will reassure and he will reward his people. So we can look forward to the day of the Lord, whereas those that are unsaved, of course, will have to fear the day of the Lord. So it goes on, we have heard a report from the Lord and a messenger, back to Obadiah, first verse. And a messenger has been sent among the nations, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations, you will be utterly destroyed. One of the things that, if you look at Obadiah and you compare it even to the time that we live in, there's many nations, many terrorists, many leaders, many dictators, many, I use the word leader in quotes, many people who are basically blaspheming and who are doing exactly what it says that Edom did, okay, in avoiding the word of God, the truth of God, and standing against God's people and out only for their own personal desires. So we saw the person in Edom, and now this plan, behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be utterly despised. What a testimony to the sovereignty and the providence of God that he actually works out every detail in history. Every detail in history. I remember back when I took history and we studied Egypt, which was once a power, of course, in the Old Testament was a big power. And then, of course, God judged Egypt, and God brought God's people out of Egypt. And then God made a promise. Remember what it was about Egypt? It says, you will never again rise again above the nations. You will be a lowly kingdom forever. And they still are a lowly kingdom and will always be a lowly kingdom because God said they will always be a lowly kingdom. So God has his purpose. God has plans. The point is, the reason we call this Obadiah's reassurance, we can be assured, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of turmoil, even in the face of flagrant immorality and whatever's going on in the world, we can be assured that God is working out his plan, and God will comfort and take care of his people. And then look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Notice the pride. The pride. It says that Edom will be humbled. And one of the things we need to really remember as Christians is that God is totally in charge. In fact, we've preached on this before. Every ability that anybody has is given to us by God. So therefore, whether you're a good musician or a good preacher or a good engineer or a good painter or a good whatever you are, a good athlete, whatever it is, God gave you those abilities. So therefore, there's nothing to boast about except in the Lord, right? And so God, it says in Deuteronomy, even gives us the ability to make money. He even gives us the ability to make a living. He ordains the means and the methods for us to make a living. All we've got to do is apply the principles of Scripture to our lives and follow His lead and live in accordance with His will. So here we see the pride of your heart in verse 3 again has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And look at verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Now that's a hyperbolic depiction of Edomites' false sense of security. They're flying like an eagle. They think we've arrived. We're in control. Remember, they had make it a little clearer on the story. God had brought judgment to Israel itself, and Edom took part in that judgment. But Edom went beyond, and they actually gloated in the defeat. They gloated and rejoiced in the defeat and the troubles that Israel was going through, to the point that it was very distasteful. And they became arrogant, and they think they're soaring like an eagle. But despite Edom's apparent safety, no one can rise above God. And though Edom seemed invincible, God called Israel to realize that no earthly power can evade His sovereign justice. No earthly power can escape or evade His sovereign justice. So we see the person in Edom, the plan there in verse 2, that he will make him small among the nations, and the pride of his heart. And then in verse 4, the punishment. Look at the plight in verses 5 through 9. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they steal? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Notice that these verses, it talks in the past tense. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you in the past tense. But these are things that Obadiah is predicting, things that are going to happen. Why would you think that God would use the past tense when he's talking about a future event? Because it's the beauty of the Hebrew in this case, and even in the English, it's the beauty of the fact that God's judgments and God's plans are certain. So even though it's a future event, God talks about it like it's already happened. It's absolutely certain. If God makes a promise, if God says something's going to happen, then you can be sure that it absolutely will happen. So we've seen the people in these first 9 verses, this people of Edom, who were typify the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God. And these people were basically doomed because they broke the law of brotherly compassion by joining in malicious merriment with God's enemies as they destroyed Judah. Think about that. And the interplay between your brother and the invading strangers and foreigners, in verses 11 and 12, we'll get to that in just a second, is very powerful. The exploitation of a brother's adversity showed that Edom's true loyalty, listen to this, was toward getting ahead in the world in disregard of moral and spiritual absolutes. Does that sound familiar? Getting ahead in the world in disregard of moral and ethical absolutes. Sounds like today, doesn't it? You know, sometimes it may not be popular to do the right thing, but it's always right to do the right thing, even if it's not popular. And the seeds of Edom's moral character were sown by ancient Esau, remember, who showed that he cared more for earthly enjoyment than for God's kingdom by despising his birthright of covenant blessings and marrying Hittite wives. So sometimes something might be expedient, it might be easy, it might be fun, it might be accessible, but we always need to remember to do the right thing, to do the right thing. And here, again, how sad that this moral character was sown by Esau himself, And they are more interested in getting ahead in the world with their own desires, their own goals, than obeying God's word and regarding the absolutes of God's word. Well, let's look at the practice now. Verses 10 through 14, we just alluded to it there a little bit. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you should be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So we talked about Edom as a people who were intent on self-serving, doing their own thing, doing what their interests were, rather than obeying God's word and not abiding by moral and spiritual and ethical absolutes. You know, it reminds me of the crucifixion of Christ. And I never will get over this, because one of the earliest memories I have reading the gospel accounts when I was a child, and I can remember in the Bible that I had, they had some illustrations and they had some pictures, and they had a picture of the crucifixion, and one of the guards was lowering his hammer into the nails that went into Christ's hands and feet. And I remember, and then on the side, they had the pictures of the people, and they were like cheering. They were cheering. They were, like it says here, they were gloating. They were cheering. The religious leaders of the day were actually cheering. They were the ones that wanted Christ crucified rather than the criminal. Think about that. The Lord of glory, the innocent, perfect Son of God. They cheered and they rallied and they coaxed the people and they manipulated the people to put Christ to death instead of the criminal. How sad that people can be that low in sin. Like Pastor Steve mentioned last week, and we also mentioned in hymn number 192 this morning, we should never take sin lightly or the controlling effect of sin lightly. We should never toy with sin. We should never play with sin. It's worse than playing with a rattlesnake. It is absolutely lethal and damaging, and we should never play with it. And here, Edom is ignoring God's word, ignoring moral and ethical and spiritual absolutes, and they are doing their own thing, even cheering when God has punished his people, just like the people, the religious leaders at the crucifixion of Christ. So we saw in those first two verses, the violence done in verse 10, to your brother Jacob shall cover you, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And then in verses 13 and 14, the cruelty, not only the conduct, but the cruelty. Do not enter the gate of their calamity, and do not gloat over their disaster in the day of the calamity. Can you imagine how so cruel? I can't even imagine, and please don't take this the wrong way, but even if, I mean, we should be people of compassion, right? Even if there was a terrible criminal who was being put to death, you know, my heart would still go out. It would be very difficult. I get sad when I see an animal get killed on the road. That's one of God's creatures too, right? And yet these people not only chose Christ to be crucified instead of the criminal, Barabbas, but they gloated over it. They cheered. That's how low and how blind they were. And this people, Edom and Obadiah, typifies the enemies of God's people all throughout the ages. In other words, nothing's new. And as Pastor Steve actually mentioned, I think it was last week again, the Bible says, yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will suffer persecution. If we're not suffering persecution, you might want to think about that. And maybe they don't know you're a Christian, or maybe you're just kind of hiding it or whatever. I don't know what the situation is, but I'll tell you, if you really are living for the Lord, you will suffer some persecution. Well, let's move on. In verse 15, now we reach to the real crux of the whole message here. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Now he broadens it. Remember, we've been talking about Edom, per se. But we did say that Edom typifies the enemies of God's people through the ages. And now, the word that it says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So the judgment of Edom against a larger backdrop of God's moral reckoning with all the nations. With all the nations. It says, the day of the Lord. Now the prophet sets the judgments of Edom against a larger backdrop. The episode of Edom is only a small preview of God's judgment. He will not stop until he has cleansed his world of all his enemies. The connection between Edom and the rest of the nations is their shared rebellion against God. So remember, God, if we can go back to the Garden of Eden, God established his garden. He created the universe. He created the earth. He put man in it. Man's purpose was to enjoy the creation and, of course, above all, to bring glory to God, to serve and to worship God, to fear him, to bring glory to him and to serve him. Of course, man fell. Now, that whole time frame now between the Garden of Eden, the fall, and the second coming, that whole time frame is basically a battle of good and evil. It's a battle of God's kingdom versus the kingdom of the devil. But God said, and that's why we've entitled this Obadiah's Reassurance, eventually God's kingdom wins. In fact, God's kingdom is winning. In fact, Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He defeated Satan. In fact, he started defeating Satan. He was defeated entirely at the cross. But even during the temptation, during the life of Christ, it was clear that the kingdom of God had arrived. Remember, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the kingdom comes, and Christ is the king. And all those who are in that ruly, the king's domain, that's what kingdom is, and the king's domain are a part of this kingdom. And God has promised that his kingdom will ultimately win with finality. Right now, the kingdom is growing. I might be called, I guess if you define what I believe as far as eschatology, I probably would be what you might call an optimistic amillennialist, okay? And by today's definitions. And the reason I believe that, and I say optimistic, is because no matter how many people are saved, and I believe millions and millions and millions, I believe there'd be more people saved than we think, okay? They may not all be Reformed Baptists in our church, but when they get to heaven, they will be. But the point is that there's millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians, and the kingdom is growing. The Bible said, remember, it talks about the leaven. Remember Matthew chapter 13, the leaven, and the kingdom is growing. And they talk about the mustard seed. The kingdom is growing. So the kingdom will grow. It continues to grow. It continues to, even though you look at the news, you think, oh, what's going on? What's going on with all the immorality and the things that are going on? Still, God's kingdom is growing. I'll tell you what, if you really studied history and you looked at what it was like at the time of Christ, you would thank God you're living in the 21st century. Now, we do have ups and downs in history, and our country is going through ups and downs. But believe me, God's kingdom wins. The kingdom of God wins, and that's the reassurance of Obadiah. That's the reassurance of Obadiah. Look at verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So all enemies will be destroyed. All enemies will be destroyed. I'm going to look at something real quick here. And this is another little statement that a reputable theologian said. I can't say it any better, so I'm going to have him say it. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, and it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works things out. Pastor Steve zoned in on this. Several of the speakers in the communion service talked about these kinds of things. And we're talking about Obadiah's reassurance, and the reassurance is because we have hope. We have hope. God's kingdom wins, and even though there are trials in this life, that's actually historic amillennialism. There's good and bad, the wheat and the tares, they're growing together, but God's kingdom wins in the end. God, Christ comes again and reaps the harvest of his kingdom and the fruits of his work. But let me read a short little thing on hope, and I thought this was wonderful and fits in perfectly. Christians look forward with hope to the joy of being with Christ in glory forever. Faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for in Hebrews 11. because the invisible things hoped for in the future are grasped through faith. Hope is certain. It is, according to Hebrews 6, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. According to the Bible, Christ is our hope, 1 Timothy 1. And our God is called the God of hope, Romans 15. The ethic of hope pervades the New Testament. It is an ethic of pilgrimage. Remember, we've been studying the Pilgrim's Progress, okay? The ethic of hope pervades the New Testament. It's an ethic of pilgrimage for strangers on their way home, Hebrews 11 and 1 Peter 2. It is an ethic of purity, as the one who hopes to be like Jesus when he appears purifies himself as he is pure, 1 John chapter 3. Is an ethic of preparedness, since we should be ready to leave this world at any time. We don't know when he's coming, and we don't know when the Lord may take us individually. So we need to be prepared. Hope calls us to be patient. Now, my wife is probably saying, there's something you should work on. Hope calls for us to be patient. Romans 8, 25 and beyond. Hope gives us strength and confidence for running the race, fighting the good fight, and enduring the tribulations that continue in this life. Now listen to this last statement. Though the Christian life is marked more by suffering than by triumph, we see that in Acts 14, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, many other passages, our hope is sure and our mood should be free from despair. 1 John 4. Our hope is sure and our mood should be free from despair. You know, everybody has different personalities, and my wife probably is saying, okay, confess this now, Tim. I tend to be, those that know me well, I tend to be a perfectionist, and that's just my personality. It's maybe the way I was kind of raised, I think, although my sisters, you'd never know we were even related. Totally different. So what I mean by that is I want things to be just right, and I want things to turn out right, and I want all these things. But let's face it, what's life teach us? Life doesn't always turn out the way we think it ought to, right? And so what does that mean we have to do? We have to rely on God. We have to trust God. God knows much better than us. I might think I want something to end up this way, but God knows better that it's going to end up another way. I had certain plans, Pastor Steve, many years ago, and I was going to do certain things, and they didn't quite turn out, and we had to do other things. But you know what? God in his providence and his sovereignty has worked out every detail in our lives. And we can be assured of that. We can have absolute hope that God will work out his will in our lives. I want to look at Isaiah 12, if you could just turn there real quick. Isaiah 12, and the first two verses. We're talking about the results and the rejection here in this punishment section of Obadiah, and then now the refuge. Okay, all enemies will be destroyed, but God's people will be spared. And look at Isaiah 12, the first two verses. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isn't that wonderful? We can trust him. We can totally trust. I'm going to give you a little. Pastor Steve has mentioned about some of the trials he had with his baby. As many of you know, we were here many years ago, and in 2006, I might get emotional here, but in 2006, my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer, and when she was diagnosed, it's funny, she became the rock. And she had, when the doctor told us the news, she basically had to keep me from falling to the ground. But at the time I thought, why? Why? And I'll just be honest. Why us? Why Paulina? This is the most beautiful, perfect person I've ever met. And I'll never forget hearing that news. But then we got together and we decided to read the Word of God and to pray and to trust God. And here it is, 7 years later, and she's still going strong, and she's in remission. And God has directed, God has controlled, God has, in his sovereignty and in his providence, he's provided for us, and he's taken care of us, and he spared my wife. So God in Obadiah has told us that we have a God who can reassure us, who does reassure us. Now, notice in verse 17 again. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Judah shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them, consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, and the Lord, for the Lord has spoken. You know, this reminds me a little bit, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 real quick. And we've only got 2 hours left, so we have to hurry. Matthew 13, you're probably getting sick of that joke, huh? Matthew 13 and verse 36. Notice what it says here. Remember we said earlier that Matthew 13 is the parable chapter. It says, starting in verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" Okay, the weeds are the tares. "He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels.'" Close of the age meaning the second coming. Okay. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So what is that? How does that compare to Obadiah? Here it talks about the judgment on Edom, but in Mount Zion there will be those who escape. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob," in verse 18, "shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." This is a good picture, again, typifying the enemies of God's people. And as we just read in Matthew 13, when Christ comes again, he comes and it will be the great harvest at the end of the age. And he will take his people and bring them into glory, and we will ever be with the Lord. But those who are not his people, those who are not saved, those who have rejected Christ during this life will have other consequences. Well, look at verse 19. Verse 19. "Those of the Negeb," that's the like the desert lowland, "shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." So this is typifying the fact that God's people, God's kingdom is growing, and it continues to grow. And God's people, there may have been a near-term fulfillment of this literally in the nation of Israel as God's people re-inherited some of their land. But it also typifies the fact that God's people inherit the blessings that God has for them in this age and in the eternal state after the second coming. Notice verse 20. "The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Again, it's very clear. It's wonderful how, that's how you know that all the Bible, all 66 books, are the absolute infallible Word of God. And I remember recently somebody said they like to use the word inerrant better than infallible. And actually, the word inerrant is fine, okay, the Bible is inerrant. But actually, infallible, this is going to sidetrack a little bit here, Brother Dave, but infallible is a stronger word, because infallible means it's incapable of error. Inerrant means it has no error, but infallible means it's incapable of error. It cannot have error because who's its author? God is its author. And so what's amazing is all the Old Testament, how it fits together, and the New Testament explains and expounds and they fit together, they harmonize together. And when you understand the New Testament, it explains the Old Testament. How when you see these things in the Old Testament, some of these things had near-term fulfillments, but they have a long-term view of the kingdom of God on the day of the Lord, and how all these things come together. And it's amazing how all these things fit together. Obviously, it would have been impossible for many different writers to write all these things and have them all harmonize and have them all be without error and have them all focus on Christ. The whole message of all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is Christ. And if someone can't see that, that's because their heart isn't changed. Their heart isn't changed. And we pray, of course, for that individual. So, just a note. When it says the kingdom shall be the Lord's in the last verse there, while all created reality is the Lord's right now. Remember we said the kingdom of God is here now, and it's growing now, okay? But Obadiah is making a different point here, that the kingdom will be the Lord's, and that he will judge his enemies and deliver his people with finality. Remember, it's the second coming. We talked about that in Matthew 13 and other passages, 2 Peter chapter 3. God will be all in all, and his glorious triumphant people will reign forever with him. In this promise, Judah found hope for a future without Edomic persecution. Here, too, the church finds hope for the future. As it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's the message of Obadiah in a nutshell. We are God's people. We will suffer persecution. There will be ups and downs in life. There will be problems in life, but there will also be blessings. There will be a lot of blessings. And the biggest blessing of all is that we have the absolute, infallible Word of God right here, as Pastor Steve said in Sunday school. We have the Word of God. It's our nourishment. It's our guide. It's the blue book for our life. It's the directorship, if you will. It gives us the direction of our life. It gives us meaning and purpose in our life. It gives us the hope and assurance that we must have in this life because of all the problems. And even though it may seem like we're losing the battle, like there's too many problems, there's too much persecution, God is in control. Obadiah says it. All the other minor prophets that we said at the onset say it. The New Testament says it. And, of course, in Revelation, it says it. So the end-time redemptive reign will be inaugurated. Now, remember, this was future to Obadiah, but the end-time redemptive reign will be inaugurated by the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the redemptive reign, that is, the kingdom of God, has already started, but it will be consummated at his second coming in glory and the definitive manifestation of God's kingly reign. Can you imagine this? So we're living in this world, and we're seeking to do what's right, and oftentimes we get punished for it, or we get persecuted for it. I want you to think about something. Did not the prophets go through just as bad, if not many cases, most cases, probably many, much worse? And yet they kept on for the Lord. They kept on because they were reassured as these prophets like Obadiah came and reassured them of the truth of God's word. And so the message of Obadiah, again, is that Christ has a kingdom. The kingdom is growing. We can be assured of God's providence and care and sovereign control over all things, even the minutest little things in our lives. And we can trust in him and know that he will bring about the victory. Let's all stand, please. We're going to close with, before the benediction, 477. And as I mentioned before, all of the songs, we've tried to focus in on the exact message, so we're really getting this into our minds today. 477, stand up for Jesus, particularly pay attention to the words and especially the last verse. Stand up for Jesus. For our benediction, I'd like to return to what Pastor Steve read, the last three verses of Psalm number 96. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. God bless you.